Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. "This is John the Baptist," he told his servants. "He has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had arrested John, chained him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, since John had been telling him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Though Herod wanted to kill John, he feared the crowd, since they regarded John as a prophet. When Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she answered, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." Although the king regretted it, he commanded that it be granted because of his oaths and his guests. So he sent orders and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. Then his disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported to Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come now to your word, we confess that there are parts of it that unsettle us. We struggle to understand suffering, persecution, and death, especially when they fall upon the righteous. And we confess that left to ourselves, we are often more afraid of men than we are in awe of you. And so we ask now for grace. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are soft, and wills that are submissive. Guard us from curiosity without obedience, from conviction without repentance, from admiration without imitation. Lord, as we hear of John the Baptist and his faithfulness, his courage, and his death, teach us to fear you rightly. Free us from the snare of the fear of man. Strengthen us to stand for truth, to speak plainly, and to trust you with the cost of obedience. And above all, lift our eyes to Christ, the true King, the faithful witness, the Lamb who was slain and now lives forevermore. We ask these things not because we are worthy, but because Christ is. Amen. We come to Matthew 14 and the martyrdom of John the Baptist with trembling hearts, struggling to understand the ways of God, ways we may never fully understand in this life. How could God allow a man about whom Jesus said, "Among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared," to be put to death in such a dishonorable way? How could such a faithful and pure servant of the living God be executed because of a lust-filled promise made by a corrupt ruler at a birthday party, simply to please his wife and his dinner guests? How could this be? And more pointedly for us today, how can God allow Sudanese Christians to be slaughtered in the night by roaming bands who killed them because of their faith? How can God allow Chinese house church pastors to languish in communist prisons, eating putrid food, never sure whether this will be their last day or night on earth? How can God allow a Muslim family to murder their own son because he converts to Christ and not intervene? These are not new questions. They are as old as Cain's murder of Abel. And he killed his brother because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. But the question runs even deeper than martyrdom alone, and it reaches into all the suffering of God's people. How are we to face it? How are we to understand it? In Matthew 14, I believe we are shown two fundamentally different ways to live. We see the life of fear, and we see the life of faith. We see John the Baptist, who feared God, and therefore feared nothing else. And we see Herod, who did not fear God, and therefore feared everything else. And of the two, which life would you rather live? The life John lived, having made a settled prior commitment to fear the Lord above all things, and therefore being released from the tyranny of every other fear, or the life Herod lived, bouncing like a ping pong ball from one fear to another, never quite sure what to do, constantly saying, tell me what to do, I don't know what to do. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And Proverbs 29:25 warns us, the fear of man is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected. We see in our passage this morning that the fear of man leads to moral collapse, while the fear of God produces faithful witness, even unto death. And that contrast, the fear of man versus the fear of God, I think is exactly what Matthew places before us in this account. Now, Matthew's gospel, as you may remember, is the gospel of the king. Written primarily to a Jewish audience, it presents Jesus as that long-awaited king of Israel. And in chapter 13, Jesus had just taught the crowd, and his disciples in particular, through a series of parables about the kingdom of heaven. And after those parables, Matthew tells us that Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth. And there, Jesus was rejected. He did not do many miracles there, we're told, because of their unbelief. And yet, that rejection did not negate his kingship. Jesus remained the king that God had promised, and he continued to demonstrate his authority elsewhere. And throughout Galilee, Jesus taught in synagogues, preached the gospel of the kingdom, healed the sick, cast out demons, stilled storms, forgave sins, restored the blind, raised the dead, showed compassion everywhere he went. And the crowds were increasingly astonished, and they began asking the right question, could this be the Son of David? And eventually, word of all this reached the ruler of that region. Verse 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. Now, Herod was a family name shared by several rulers that we meet in the New Testament. And although they pretended to be kings of the Jews, the Herods were not strictly Jewish. They were Idumean, descendants of Esau from Edom. This man is known to history as Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. His father, you'll remember, was the ruler who slaughtered the infants of Bethlehem out of fear when the wise men asked about the birth of the king of the Jews. And we'll see that same fearful spirit ran in the family. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into several parts. His son Archelaus became the ethnarch, that is a ruler over a nation, one rank below a king, of Judea, the territory where Jerusalem was located. Herod's son Antipas, known as Herod Antipas, was called a tetrarch, one rank below an ethnarch, literally means a ruler of a fourth. He ruled over an area west of the Sea of Galilee and another to the east of the Jordan, known as Perea. Though he was officially a tetrarch, he assumed to himself, as we'll see in our passage, the title of king. Another of Herod's sons, Philip, who was the half-brother of Archelaus and Herod Antipas, received a territory north and east of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Herod of whom Matthew is speaking in this passage is Herod Antipas. He began his rule shortly after Jesus was born and had been ruling for about 32 years at the time of our story. He ruled throughout the time of our Lord's life on earth, and his rule ended just a few years after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, a total of 37 years. He was the civic ruler over the region in which our Savior grew up and worked and later began his public ministry, and over the region where Jesus taught the truths of the kingdom of heaven and performed all of those wondrous miracles. And that's what makes it so remarkable that Herod Antipas, as it would seem, didn't even hear the report about the miracles and the wonders that Jesus had been doing until this point in our story. Luke tells us that he said, John I have beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? The true king was walking in the midst of his own kingdom, and yet he was clueless about it. How could he miss such a monumental thing. Sometimes a man's heart can be so filled with darkness that he can't even see the light when it is shined right in front of him. Though Herod apparently didn't know much about Jesus, he did know something about the one who announced Jesus coming. And he turned to his servants and gave his own interpretation and reaction of what he heard. This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, this sounds very much like a guilty conscience speaking. Herod knew he had executed John, and now fear gripped him. But Herod was not alone in his confusion. Mark and Luke and their accounts tell us that others thought Jesus was Elijah, or one of the prophets raised from the dead. And so the point is this. People knew Jesus was significant, but did not understand who he truly was. And that same confusion exists today. Many people think Jesus was important, moral, even spiritual, but they do not know or understand why he came and what he has done. So our task as Christians, like John, is to tell them plainly who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, who has become incarnate, why he came to seek and to save sinners, and what he has done. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and rise again so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. And confusion about Jesus should not surprise us. It is the natural condition of sinful, fallen hearts that are still in darkness. Matthew then explains why Herod had arrested John, and it's a convoluted reason. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now, history shows us that the Herods were an incestuous and immoral family. But Herod the Tetrarch's behavior in this case caused a scandal that was particularly shocking. Herod Antipas' brother Philip had a wife named Herodias, who was also his niece, Herod the Great's granddaughter. Herod Antipas lusted after his sister-in-law, Herodias. So he divorced his own wife and convinced Herodias to divorce Philip. Then Herod Antipas and Herodias eloped, and so Herodias divorced one uncle to get married to the other. It is scandal layered upon scandal. There was a provision in the law of God given through Moses that called for a man to marry the widow of his childless brother and raise children through her in his brother's name, so that his brother's name would not be blotted out of Israel, and that the land that had been appointed to him would not be lost to his descendants. But that was not applicable in this case. Herodias was not a widow, and Antipas was not doing his brother any favors. It speaks in the Old Testament of this behavior as a great sin in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. It says in Leviticus 18:16, "You are not to have sexual intercourse with your brother's wife. She is your brother's family." And Leviticus 20:21 says, "If a man marries his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has violated the intimacy that belongs to his brother. They will be childless." So the conduct of Herod Antipas then was nothing more than a matter of incestuous lust. This was not a gray area. God's law was clear and explicitly condemned it as incestuous and unclean. And therefore, John did not share a personal opinion. He declared to Herod the law of God. And he had the courage to confront Herod directly. "It is not lawful for you to have her." And the Greek tense tells us this was not a one-time comment. John kept saying it. Now, I don't think anybody really likes to have their sin pointed out, never mind publicly. But still less do megalomaniac kings like to have their sins pointed out publicly and repeatedly. But John was bold, and he kept on repeating the need for Herod to repent. This was no small thing. Herod was powerful, volatile, and dangerous. But as Jesus said of John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? John was no reed. He was himself a mighty wind. And God has always raised up witnesses like this, men and women who feared God more than kings. It is actually one of the bright threads of redemptive history that the Lord keeps putting fearless truth tellers in front of powerful men. Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Samuel looked Saul in the eye and declared, "To obey is better than sacrifice. God has torn the kingdom from you." Nathan came to David and said, "You are the man." Elijah confronted Ahab with judgment. Esther walked into the king's court and said, "If I perish, I perish." And when the fullness of time came, Christ himself stood before Pilate and said, "You would have no authority over me at all if it had been given you from above." And then Peter and the apostles told the Sanhedrin, "We must obey God rather than men." And Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, and Felix became afraid. God's witnesses have been speaking God's word with boldness before kings ever since, and John stands in that same prophetic line. He was no reed swayed by the wind, moving here and there with public opinion, but he was a man of courage, a man of conviction, who feared God, and therefore he feared nothing else. And he paid for it, dear friends, with his life. A.T. Robertson once said, "John's holy boldness cost him his head. But it is better to have a head like John the Baptist and lose it than to have an ordinary head and keep it." Here's a glorious life and a life worth living. Hebrews 11 tells us of those that experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. The world was not worthy of them. And that is who John was. Jesus said John was a lamp burning and shining brightly as in a dark place. He had a brightness to his life that came from heaven, a heavenly light. And he dared to tell Herod what the law of God said. He dared to shine the light on the king's sin. And what was Herod's response to John? Luke in his gospel writes, "But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the evil things he had done, Herod added this to everything else. He locked up John in prison." What Herod did with Herodias was very evil. But once John showed him the truth about his sin from the Word of God, what he then did with John was even more evil. Apparently, Herod wanted to put John to death. He wanted to silence that righteous tongue of his, and by doing so, silence the condemnation he received from the Word of God. But Matthew goes on to tell us, though Herod wanted to kill John, he feared the crowd, since they regarded John as a prophet. Many men today are just like Herod. They're more afraid of the judgment of men than they are of the judgment of God. And here's where we see Herod's moral fearfulness and confusion. Herodias also wanted John dead. But as we read elsewhere in the scripture, we find that there was a curious draw that John still seemed to have on Herod. And thus, Herod prevented her from killing him. Mark, in his account, tells us that Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. Isn't that the way some people are in their sinful and wicked hardness of heart? They hear the truth and they hate it. They rail against it, fight against it, argue against it with all their being. And yet, because the Spirit of God continues to convict them that it is the truth that they're hearing, they're still drawn back to hear more. Always lingering and loitering near the truth, being drawn back to it, but never fully embracing it unto life. Truly, as Jeremiah reminded us, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? What a picture of a divided soul. Herod feared John. He feared the crowds. He feared Herodias. He feared losing face. He feared almost everything, it seems. But he did not fear God. Herod is a keen, so-called, trapped like an animal, ensnared by pride, lust, anger, and fear. He's paralyzed by competing fears. And what he should have feared, the judgment of God, never enters his mind. So John is faithful, Herod is fearful, and Herodias is about to lay a trap for him and spring it right in front of all his friends. Now, how long John had to languish in prison with Herod vacillating back and forth is hard to say, but it is clear that John's purpose for John had been fulfilled and his work on earth had come to an end. John had faithfully pointed to the law to expose sin, and he had faithfully pointed to Jesus, declaring, "Look, Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now the time of John's release had come, and with it, Herodias' opportunity. And Matthew now tells us exactly how Herod came to murder John the Baptist. And it all begins with a birthday party. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with birthday parties, but this was a very different kind of celebration. This was a raucous, out-of-control affair, likely marked by drunkenness and other unsavory activity. In that culture, even in the Near East, respectable women were not invited to such occasions. And yet it is precisely there, in that environment, that evil finds its opening. Matthew tells us, when Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us her name was Salome. She was the daughter of Herodias and of the husband, Philip, she had left for Antipas. And that meant Salome was at once Herod's stepdaughter, his niece, and his grandniece. That she danced at all is instructive. Members of the royal household did not do such things. Dancing girls were commonly associated with immorality. And although Matthew does not describe the dance, we can be quite certain it was not ballet. There's a good chance that Salome's dance was of a less vicious nature, playing to his lusts. Herod's heart was already corrupted, and this party, this moment of indulgence, became the occasion for great evil. And in that setting, Herod makes a reckless and no doubt lust-filled promise. Verse 7. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Mark tells us just how extravagant the promise was. Herod swore, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom," echoing Ahasuerus and his promise to Esther. And just consider this. A man entrusted with authority over Israel is willing to give away half his kingdom to this girl who danced in front of him. That was not generosity. It was vanity. This oath was meant to impress his dinner guest. He wanted to appear powerful, generous, in control. And yet in that moment, he surrendered everything to the next words that would come from her mouth. Little did he realize that this oath would cost him far more than he imagined. He was thinking of his own wealth and power, and he never imagined it would cost him his soul. But the girl did not answer immediately. She naturally asked her mother for advice on how she could best capitalize on this tremendous offer, and Herodias saw her opportunity. And then comes one of the most infamous requests in all of Scripture. Prompted by her mother, she answered, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." This was not the girl's idea. It was her mother's. Herodias was a thoroughly evil woman, perhaps as bad as Jezebel herself. And this account is typical of the way these kinds of women in the Bible and in history manipulate their husbands to get the dirty deed done. They don't have the power directly, but they are like puppets mastering their husbands on strings. In Mark's account, it says that Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. And so this request exposes the depth of Herodias' hatred. She despised John for condemning her sin. And she wanted him dead. Not quietly, not later, but now. And in the most gruesome and grotesque way possible. Now Matthew tells us, and although the king regretted it, he commanded it to be given because of his oaths and his guests. Herod was sorry, but he was not sorry enough to repent. There were obvious ways out. He could have said, I promise to give you a gift, not to commit a crime. He could have said, I promised you a gift, not your mother. Best of all, he could have said, I have sinned in making this oath, and now I retract it. It was an unlawful oath. But Herod lacked the courage and the humility to do any of those things. Because of supreme importance to him was not righteousness, but his reputation. He feared losing face before his guests more than he feared the judgment of God. And so, Matthew tells us, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. What a grotesque and awful scene. Herod regretted it, but he did not repent. He feared men rather than God. And to preserve his pride, he committed murder. Now we understand, I think, why Herod was so afraid that John the Baptist had risen from the dead. When he heard the news about Jesus and his mighty works, he was struck in his conscience with guilt and fear all over again. Because everything Herod did was out of lust, pride, and fear. And now all he can do is fear what was coming to him. And then Matthew draws our attention to the most beautiful scene in the passage. Then his disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported to Jesus. Imagine what it was like to lift that headless body. The man they loved. The man who had been the voice of God to them. The man under whose preaching they had repented and been baptized. John's loyal followers collected his body and gave it a proper burial. And then Matthew adds this quiet, lovely detail. They went and reported to Jesus. Why did they go to him? Were they seeking comfort? We are not told. But in grief, loss, and confusion, there is no better place to go than to Jesus, the one of whom their master had said, he must increase and I must decrease. Before we leave this passage, we need to step back and ask the deeper question that Matthew 14 presses into our hearts. How does the kingdom of heaven advance in a world like this? What is the way God grows his kingdom? What is the seed that bears fruit? And Jesus answered that question with astonishing clarity in John 12, speaking first and foremost of his own coming death on the cross, and then showing us the pattern by which God often spreads the gospel and gathers his people. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. There's a divine pattern here. Life comes through death. Fruit comes through costly obedience. The kingdom advances as God takes even his choicest servants and pours them out like a drink offering. And this is what we see in seed form in the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Now, we need to be careful and clear. John's death is not atoning. Only Jesus saves by his blood. Only Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet Jesus himself teaches us that the cross is not only the foundation of salvation, it is also the shape of the Christian life. There is a cruciform pattern to the way God works in the world. A pattern of self-denial, of costly witness, of barren reproach, indeed of losing your life in order to find it. Always that is a kind of daily dying to self, and sometimes throughout church history and even today, it becomes literal martyrdom. The early church was saturated with martyrdom. The Roman Empire opposed the spread of Christianity with all the force it could muster, and it lost to the glory of God. It was Tertullian, the North African theologian, watching the blood of the saints being spilled, who said, "The blood of martyrs is seed." And it was. The empire could imprison, beat, and kill Christians, but it could not stop the advance of the gospel. In fact, God uses and has used the suffering of his people as a megaphone to announce that Jesus Christ is worth more than life itself. And dear brothers and sisters, this is not merely ancient church history. This is present church history. We should not think persecution belongs to the past, as though the New Testament was written for a world that no longer exists. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world live much closer to the world of Matthew 14 than we do. And that gap between what we experience and what Scripture prepares us for can make passages like this feel strange. But this is what faithfulness looks like in a fallen world. What is especially painful, what makes the story of John so disturbing, is the frivolous way that extraordinary lives like his can be snuffed out to please unbelievers. John is not executed after a trial. He is not sentenced after careful deliberation. He is beheaded at a birthday party because of a foolish oath and a fearful desire to impress dinner guests. That kind of frivolity is not unique to Herod. You can see it in the Roman arenas where Christians, sometimes whole families, were brought out and killed for entertainment. The crowd came to be amused, and yet even there, God was at work. Those believers did not rage or retaliate. They entrusted their souls to God. They prayed for their enemies. They died with hope. And in doing so, they bore witness to a king and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that is part of what Matthew wants us to see. Herod's power is not true strength. It's weakness. It's fear. It's a man so enslaved to reputation that he will commit murder rather than be embarrassed. And John's apparent defeat is not true defeat. It is the victory. It's a man so freed by the fear of God that he can speak truth to power, lose his life, and yet lose nothing. And in one sense, John's martyrdom was a promotion from that earthly prison cell to heaven's glory. And yet still the question rises up in us, and it's not a small question. It's the question you already feel when you read this story, and it's the question we feel when we hear of believers suffering today. How can God watch this from heaven and do nothing? How can a sovereign, powerful, loving God allow his people to be persecuted, brutalized, beheaded even, and not intervene? Sometimes we read in the Psalms, we feel a deep longing rising up in us. You read Psalm 18 and hear David say, "I called to the Lord in my distress. The earth shook and quaked. He bent the heavens and came down." And you think, "Yes, Lord, do that. Come down and rescue your people." Wouldn't we love to see God rescue his people with unmistakable intervention and force and power? And yet throughout redemptive history, God often does not do that. Not in the moment we want, not in the way we expect. There are seasons when God delivers, and there are seasons when God sustains. There are moments when he rescues his servants and moments when he appoints them to suffer. And we have to learn to say with trembling faith that God is no less sovereign in the prison than in the earthquake. No less loving in the martyrdom than in the deliverance. And this is perplexing, especially when we hear Jesus say things that sound at first like immediate intervention. You remember in Luke 18, Jesus tells of the persistent widow and the unjust judge, and he concludes, "Will not God grant justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay helping them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice." Swiftly. Is that what it feels like for the saints who suffer? Did it feel swiftly for the early martyrs? Did it feel swiftly for the apostles, most of whom died for their witness? Did it feel swiftly for John the Baptist, beheaded alone in prison? Did it feel swiftly For Jesus himself, who cried out from the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? So how do we put this together? Here's where we have to let the whole Bible speak, not just one verse. God's swiftly is not measured by our clocks. God's justice is not always immediate, but it is always certain. His delays are purposeful, not negligent. Sometimes he vindicates in history. Always he vindicates in the end. And Scripture gives us language for that tension that we feel. In Revelation 6, when the fifth seal is opened, John sees the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. And what do they cry? They cry what we cry, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? Scripture does not silence that question. It sanctifies it. The martyrs in heaven are not rebuked for asking. They are not told, how dare you ask that? No, they are given white robes, and they are told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who are going to be killed just as they had been. That's a staggering line. It means God has purposes that include not only the salvation of his people, but also the completion of his martyrs. For reasons we cannot fully grasp now, he is gathering in a full number. And he is allowing the world's hatred to run its course. And he is permitting the rage of the dragon to expose itself for what it is. He is not absent. He's patient. He's restraining final judgment until his purposes are complete. But its scriptures are equally clear that God's patience is not weakness. Because later God answers in Revelation 16. The angel declares the justice of God's judgments. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. God will vindicate his name and he will vindicate his people. No persecutor will get away with anything. No injustice will remain unresolved. No wicked ruler will outrun the judgment of God. And then Scripture lifts the curtain even further. In Revelation 20, John is given a vision not of defeated martyrs, but of vindicated ones. And he writes, then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. And that language is not accidental. The Spirit of God wants us to see what the world never sees. The ones whose heads were taken are not erased. They are enthroned. The ones whose lives were ended for their witness now reign with Christ. They share in what Scripture calls the first resurrection, and over them the second death has no power. Whatever questions we may have about the details of that vision, its meaning is unmistakable. Faithfulness unto death is not loss, it is gain. The kingdom does not merely remember its martyrs, the kingdom of God exalts them. Looks like defeat in Matthew 14 is revealed as victory in Revelation 20. Now, we need to handle this carefully. When we talk about God's judgment, we are not indulging ourselves in personal vengeance. The saints of God are not petty. They're not merely offended that they were harmed. The deepest issue is not that our honor was attacked, but that God's glory was despised. The most serious sin of the persecutor is not first what he did to us, but what his rebellion says about God. Persecution is satanic not because it injures Christians ultimately, but because it is ultimately war against the Lord himself, whose name we confess and whose image we bear. And that is why when the saints finally see the glory of the kingdom, they will not look back and say, Lord, you dealt unjustly with us. They will not say, you should have rescued us earlier. They will not say, it wasn't worth it. No, when they see Christ, when they see the crown of life, when they see the inheritance kept up for them in heaven, they will agree with Scripture, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed to us. The kingdom will not merely compensate them, it will overwhelm them. And on that day, every wound received for Christ will be transformed into a testimony of his grace. And what about the question of the wicked who seem to prosper? Will the saints feel that justice was incomplete? No, the final judgment of God will not feel excessive to those who love God. It will feel right. And the saints will not be consumed with personal resentment. They will be consumed with the holiness of God. They will see that the real horror was never simply that the world hated them, but that the world hated God. So what does this mean for us right now, standing under Matthew 14? It means, first of all, that John's martyrdom is not meaningless. It is not wasted. It is not evident that God has lost control. John's blood does not cry out in silence. God hears. God records. God will vindicate. And even now, God uses costly witness to advance his kingdom. The grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, and it bears much fruit. It means, second of all, that we must be prepared. We should not assume this could never touch us. We should not live as though the New Testament world is foreign to the church today. We need to step into the world Scripture prepares us for. A world where faithfulness costs something. Where truth provokes opposition. Where the free of God frees us from the fear of man. And where Christ is worth more than life. And it means, finally, that when we face suffering, whatever form it takes, we do not interpret it as abandonment. We interpret it through Christ. God did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The cross is proof of God's love that it does not always look like immediate rescue. Sometimes it looks like sustaining grace. Sometimes it looks like faithful endurance. Sometimes it looks like a witness that glorifies God in the very teeth of death. So, do not read Matthew 14 and conclude that Herod wins. He does not, because the fear of man never has the final word. Christ's kingdom advances, not because the rulers of this world are strong, but because Christ, the King of Kings, is stronger than any human power. Not even because we, the saints, are invincible, but because the Lamb was slain and yet lives forever. And with that larger picture in view, Matthew's point comes into focus. This story is not included merely to complete the biography of John the Baptist, nor simply to explain why John disappears from the gospel narrative. Matthew places it here because it is a flesh and blood illustration of what he has been teaching all along about the kingdom of heaven, about faithful witness, and about the cost of fearing God in a world ruled by fear. John was persecuted because of righteousness' sake. Blessed is he. He acknowledged Christ before men, and he paid the price for it. And yet, that faithfulness is never wasted. John now receives the reward promised by Christ himself to those who suffer for his name. His life was not cut short. It was poured out. Ministry did not fail. It was fulfilled. And this passage now presses a question upon us. Not first, will we be heroic? But whom do we fear? Because Matthew shows us the difference between two lives. The fear of man leads to moral collapse, but the fear of God produces faithful witness, even unto death. And John feared God, and therefore he was free. And Herod feared men, and therefore he was enslaved. And so the call of this passage is not merely to admire John, but to belong to the Christ whom John proclaimed. Faithfulness does not begin with mere resolve. It begins with allegiance to that king, with fearing the Lord, trusting his word, believing that obedience, whatever the cost, is always worth it. Are we willing in our own day to say with clarity and compassion, it is not lawful, to speak God's truth about sin, knowing that sin breaks God's law and grieves God's heart? Are we willing not only to expose sin, but to point sinners to the only Savior, that Lamb who can take away their sins? And ultimately, Herod, John's life is not meant to terminate on John himself. His ministry and even his death points beyond him to Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner. And in the end, his end foreshadows the end of the one he proclaimed. You notice this. A Roman ruler was responsible for John's execution. And that same ruler, Herod Antipas, would later stand face to face with Jesus himself. Luke tells us that when Pilate learned Jesus was from Galilee, he sent him to Herod. The man who feared John now mocked Christ. The man who once listened gladly to the prophet now treated the Son of God with contempt. John spoke truth to Herod. Jesus spoke nothing at all. Herod had silenced God's prophet, and now the Son of God was silent toward him. John was seized and bound, so was Jesus. John was mocked and murdered to preserve Herod's pride. Jesus was mocked and sent back to Pilate to preserve political peace. John was buried by his disciples. Jesus was buried by a faithful disciple. And yet, unlike John, Jesus did not remain in the grave. He rose in victory, never to die again. And that is where this story finally leads us. This is not ultimately a sermon about John the Baptist. It's about Jesus Christ, the true King. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He reigns at the right hand of God, and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And in him, faithful witness is not folly. In him, suffering is not meaningless. In him, even death itself has lost its sting. And so I ask you plainly, have you trusted in him? Have you entrusted your life, your future, your reputation, and even your death to this King? Believe in him today. Follow him without fear, and he will make you faithful unto death, and he will give you the crown of life. Let us pray. Our gracious and faithful God, we thank you for your word. True, living, searching. We thank you that you do not flatter us, but tell us the truth about ourselves, about our world, and about what it means and costs to follow Christ. Lord, we confess we see so much of Herod in our own hearts. Fear of people, fear of loss, fear of reputation, fear of suffering. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways we've compromised truth to preserve our own comfort, and how we've silenced obedience to protect ourselves. And Lord, thank you for the example, the faithful example of John the Baptist. Not because he was strong in himself, but because he feared you. Thank you for showing us that faithfulness is not measured by outcomes, but by obedience. And that no life poured out in your servants is ever wasted. Lord, strengthen us now by your Spirit to be faithful witnesses in our own day. To speak the truth in love. To point sinners to Christ. To trust you with whatever obedience may cost us. And now send us out, Lord, in confidence, not fearing man, but fearing you, walking in hope, holding fast to Christ until the day we see him face to face. And we pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus, that faithful witness, the risen King and our only Savior. Amen.